Well, let me greet all of you in the Lord's name on the Lord's Day. It's good to be together worshiping and praying and greeting each other and singing and reading God's Word. Today we're gathered as God's people, as God's church, to hear one of the most beautiful and important and really encouraging words in all the Bible. And it is the word, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our passage is Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1 to 4, and I'll ask you to follow along both in your Bible and in your mind. Listen to God's word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear from you and delight to do so, to hear the word that there is no condemnation, understand why you say it, understand what word you do say, and what words we should say to ourselves. Lord, there's no condemnation for those who are united to Christ, Lord, to you, and are receiving what the Spirit says. And so, Lord, we ask that we would give free rein to your Spirit even now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you would agree that most people tend to be their own stiffest critics. In public, we may defend ourselves, but alone, at night, in the morning, at lunchtime, we're often pretty hard on ourselves. Sometimes we're hard on ourselves in public when somebody pays us a compliment. Suppose, for example, you prepare a meal. It's a good meal by every standard. Somebody says, oh, it's a great meal. Way to go. Soup to nuts. It was all fabulous. Dessert and everything. And what do so many people say when they get a global compliment like that about the meal? They say, well, you know, the green beans were a little bit soggy. And, you know, come to think of it, maybe they were. But it was a great meal from beginning to end, and why should you condemn yourself when it was a good meal? Well, that's a small thing, the way we condemn ourselves for our minor failures when we go through something, when a musician plays a piece of music with literally hundreds or thousands of notes, and he or she remembers that one little moment when I messed up. We condemn ourselves. But more important than those relatively small acts of self-condemnation is the great truth that there is no condemnation, no objective condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, those who belong to Christ, believe in him, and are united with him. Now, the word there is no condemnation might make perfect sense to us today. I mean, here we are. We're all people. We do our best. And no one wants to judge anybody else. That's maybe the mentality of people in the 21st century. But actually in the Bible, the word that there is no condemnation is a little bit of a surprise because, in fact, there are lots of reasons why we could be condemned. And as we've studied the book of Romans together over the last number of months, there are reasons to think we could be condemned. In fact, it's actually interesting that Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, as if he's drawing a conclusion from something, and in fact, he is. But the conclusion actually starts back from the fact that we could be condemned. Romans 1, 2, and 3 say that God has a wrath toward the godlessness and wickedness of humanity. Godlessness meaning sins we commit against God, not worshiping, not acknowledging, not giving thanks, not even admitting sometimes that he even exists. And then there are gifts, there are acts of wickedness in which we do wrong against our fellow humans. That's what wickedness means. It means lying and stealing and slander and lust and selfishness and all the rest that we do to our neighbors. So God is angry at that. And the Bible says, Romans says, that no flesh will be justified before God when he surveys us on the basis of our works. No one will be justified by works of the law. On the other hand, On the other hand, we can be justified by faith as a gift from God. Romans 6, jumping ahead a bit, Romans 6 says, not only are we free from condemnation, but we're also, in some radical, fundamental way, set free from the bondage of sin, which means we don't have to sin anymore. We are free to obey God. We're not under forces that are too great for us. That's Romans 6. Romans 3 says, no condemnation. We're justified by faith, Romans 4. Romans 6, and we can do what is right. But Romans 7 says, essentially, not so fast. Because the truth of the matter is, as we all know, we should not get overconfident because we all do things that we wish we would not do. We do the thing that we don't want to do, and we don't do the thing we should do. Like what? How many of you here often go without enough sleep? You can raise your hand mentally or actually. You know, it's probably chronic to Americans to either try to get too much done or to not want to go to bed because you're afraid you won't be able to go to sleep, or, you know, just read one more thing or clean up the house a little bit more and get up too early. And what happens when you get up too early? Well, you're often irritable. You're often cross. You can't handle a little disappointment. You take it out on people. And you say to yourself, why do I do this? Why do I go around without enough sleep? I know what happens. I know I get cranky. I know I get irritable. I know I'm not nice to the people around me. I should do better. And Romans 7 says, yes, that's true. We all do things that we know we shouldn't do. We resolve and we can't fulfill. And some of the things are small, like being a little bit cranky for a minute. And other things are bigger. They are things like indulging a fear or indulging an appetite or allowing an obsession to form in us. Getting habits of sin. One person sulks, another one gets angry. One criticizes himself, another criticizes everybody else. One judges, another condemns. One is envious, one is proud. One has grandiose dreams. One lives to get whatever they can, lives for the moment a bit too much. And what so often happens to us is that we then pull back and start to condemn ourselves. And we say, surely I'm the only one who's like this. I'm the only one who has all these opportunities, great friends and Christian friends and the Bible and good training and kind and loving people. I'm the only one who stumbles this way, and then we condemn ourselves. It's interesting. There was a man in the Bible, it's not in the Bible, but he lived in Bible times, who got the nickname that's lasted for 20 centuries. It's the brother of Jesus, James, or we might say half-brother of Jesus, who had the nickname Righteous James. That's what people called him. He was so good. Can you imagine being called Righteous James? Or Righteous Jennifer, or whatever your first name is. I mean, that's what people called him. And yet, Righteous James said, we all stumble in many ways. And no one can contain or control even his own tongue, as little as it is. This is the human condition. And the Apostle Paul at one point said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, what's the verb, am. Not I was, I am. He wrote it in his 60s. After 30 plus years as an apostle, sacrificing all for Christ. And he still said, at the end of his life, virtually at the end of his life, he said, I am the worst of sinners. Now, Paul said he doesn't give in to that. He didn't say, I'm the worst of sinners and I'm complacent about it. In fact, he says in another place, written around the same time of his life, that he's like an Olympic athlete. He goes into strict training. He said, I beat my body. I beat my body to make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He aims for the prize. He beats his body. He banishes lazy optimism. Can I just ponder that with me for a minute? If the great apostle Paul was still training hard in his 60s, can we do any less? Can we please banish lazy optimism? You know, there are sayings that Christians use in some circles, like "let go and let God." Who here's heard that saying, that phrase? You know, I think that's I get it. That you say, you know what, don't strive so hard, just rest in God. Okay, that's fine. But really, at root, that's probably a fairly dangerous idea. Just let go, and God will step into the void of your will. Probably something else will step into the void. So we have to be realistic. We have to be realistic and understand that we're in a battle. And while we can expect some successes or victories, whatever word you want to use, some first place finishes, because Romans 6 does say we are no longer slaves to sin, it's also true that we never entirely stop sinning, and that my own resolve and your own resolve will not work. The clearest example of this is Peter, who said at one point to Jesus, though all will fall away from you, I will not fall away. If the whole world falters and betrays you, Peter said to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, you can count on me, I'm in, I'm good. And Jesus said, actually, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and after you have fallen, you will return and restore your brothers along with you. Peter said, I will never fail you, I'll never fall away. And Jesus said, that's a nice idea, and now here's what you're going to do after you fall apart. And so we do sin, and we do falter, we do fail. The battle against sin never ends. Our need of Christ's grace never ends. Our need of forgiveness never ends. Our need of God's strength, of prayer, of power from the Holy Spirit, the Christian community, Bible reading, meditation, all the things we can lay hold of to live as Christians, the need for none of those ever ends. They all those things we need every day. In fact, the Bible says it's always going to be hard. In one place, Peter, the same Peter, says, don't be surprised at the painful trial that is overcoming you as though something strange were happening. It's always going to be a struggle. One great theologian named J.I. Packer said, the man who is in Christ, he means the man or woman who is in Christ, serves the law of God with his mind in that he wants and wills to keep it perfectly. But with the flesh, he serves the law of sin. He is never able to keep the law as perfectly and consistently as he wishes, or as she wishes. And therefore, we are constantly tempted. We're never free. And we often fail. And that is why the apostle has to say, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Because the point is that contrary to our culture, which says everything goes and everything's fine, and you know, I don't condemn you and you don't condemn me, and don't ask, don't tell, it doesn't just apply to the military, it applies to everything. I won't ask and you won't tell, and we'll all just be happy. The Bible says there are many reasons why we could be condemned by God, by society, and by ourselves. Nonetheless, there is no condemnation. Because of what Christ has done, therefore, there is no condemnation. God does not condemn you if you trust in Christ. Now, that voice, the voice of God, ought to outweigh every other voice, because I guarantee you, other people will condemn you, will accuse you of evil and darkness. Let me enumerate. Who will condemn? Who condemns us? Well, we condemn ourselves when we see our own sin and our failings. But that's not all. When we don't do something right, we hear a voice from an old teacher, an old mentor, an old coach, maybe a parent, maybe a grandparent who said, see, I told you you weren't interesting. I told you you were untalented. I told you you wouldn't amount to much. I told you you didn't have proper technique. Voices from the past are also new voices, people who are envious, people who are jealous, people who don't like us for reasons that we may deserve or we may not deserve. And here's the thing about those who criticize us, who don't like us. They usually are reasonably accurate. Ever noticed this about critics? Critics don't usually walk up to a guy who's 6'7" and say, you are so short. They walk up to somebody who's 5'4" and they say, "You are just a pipsqueak anyway." I mean, what does that have to do with anything that you're 5'4"? And yet, you know, the mean-spirited person will try to make you feel bad that you're 5'4", right? All right, so who condemns? We condemn ourselves, voices from the past, enemies. Satan condemns and says, "You're a sinner." That's true. What do they say? They say, "No, you're no good." They say, "You're flawed." They say, "You're a hypocrite." They say, "You have a fatal flaw." They say, "Oh, you know, you do good things only when it's easy. Then when it's hard, where do you go? What happens?" And you do what's good in order to be seen. Your motives aren't pure. When do we hear condemnation? We hear condemnation when we're low. We hear it when we're tired. We hear it when we have failed recently. We also hear condemnation when we have just succeeded. And somebody says, "You're not so good after all. What are you feeling so good about yourself for? Let me bring you down a notch." Who? When? Why? Well, we hear condemnation because to some extent we're vulnerable. I mean, we do sin. We do fail. It's true. It's also true that it's a good ploy of Satan to tear down God's people and to take away the joy that the Lord has for us, that He wants us to know. We are not condemned. It is a ploy of the evil one. He attacks where we are vulnerable. And so we have to hear what the Bible says, and that is, you're a child of God, you're a friend of God, you're in the family of God, you belong to Him. If we are faithless, He is faithful because He cannot condemn Himself, because He has said that we're His, and He'll never leave us or forsake us. And even if we deserve condemnation ourselves, we are united to Christ, and God sees Christ, not us. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word therefore is important. It's almost an oxymoron in chapter 6 and 7, especially chapter 7, 1, 2, 3, and 7. Paul has said over and over again that we're all sinners. But yet, chapters 4, 5, and 6 say, here's what Jesus did, we're united to Him. And those middle chapters describing who Jesus is countervails or overweighs or masters all those other voices. And the word is that God's mercy is greater than our sin, and God's word of blessing is greater than all the words of condemnation. And we need to know that. If we are in Christ, united to Christ, believing in Him, there is no condemnation. It is Super Bowl season, as we know. In fact, it's always the season of some sport and some championship, but right now it's Super Bowl season. And as you may know, last year's champion is not even playing. The shame of it all. They didn't even make it, you know, much out of the playoffs. And, you know, year after year, sport after sport, game after game, last year's champion isn't even around. And the commentators may say, "Oh, you know, last year's team, they were so successful. It looked so good. We thought maybe they would be a dynasty, but behold how they fell apart." They are condemned. You know, the beautiful thing about last year's champion is this. They can always say, "I got the ring, baby. I'm not in this year's championship, but I do have the ring." And you can never take away what I accomplished in the past. That's what champions say. And they say it for a good reason. And it's actually grounded in something much more than particular championships. It's grounded in the fact that we live in a historical world. God has made us to be creatures that move through time. And things that are done in the past are done. They're irrevocable. They're ineradicable. They can't be changed. And of all the things that are done in the past, the most important of them all is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose for our justification, and nothing can undo that. Your current sin and failure cannot undo Christ's work in the past. And our status before God does not hinge on how we're performing today or yesterday. It hinges on Jesus' performance, which is complete and ineradicable. Your status does not depend on anything but on Christ and Him crucified for our sins and raised again to life. Therefore, we are alive, and there is no condemnation. Now, it's true, if we move on, that we should then live like it. Verses 2 and 3 say, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Set me free, Paul says. Of course, what he means is we should all join in with him and say, the law of the Spirit of life set me, set us, free from the law of sin and death. Now, in this case, the law, the word law here, does not mean law like the law of Moses, you shall not murder or steal or covet or bow down to false gods. In this case, the word law means principle or governing principle. And what he's saying is, on the one hand, no matter what you do today, there's no condemnation. But on the other hand, he's also saying you should live like it. You should live like a person who's free and not condemned. And the governing principle of your life should no longer be sin. You may sin, but it's not the governing principle. The governing principle is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. There is a limit. There is a limit to what we can do because of the flesh. Again, I'm going to read Romans 8:3 in a different translation, a little more literal. It goes like this. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I just told you law doesn't mean law of Moses, and I'm going to tell you the word flesh has a technical meaning as well. The word flesh here does not mean, you know, our hands, our arms, our legs, and so forth. That's not what it means. The word flesh here is the force of life that is opposed to the Spirit. And what he's saying is that we're weakened by the flesh, that is to say, our tendency towards sin. And the flesh, by itself, our nature, by itself, cannot sufficiently combat our evil tendencies. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us for the combat. Now, that's awfully theological for a couple of minutes, so let me give you an analogy that may help. Many of you know that there are lots of two-man sports, right? Or two-person sports, right? Can you think of some of them in your head? Well, there's probably the first one in everybody's mind is two-man luge, right? And then after that, we think of two-man badminton and beach volleyball with two players. And we think of doubles tennis. And we think of a few other things. Now, the principle in two-man luge and two-man badminton and all the rest is that you want a good partner, right? And if you're, let's just suppose you're pretty good and your opponents are pretty good. If your partner is weak, demonstrably weak, you're probably going to lose. And if your partner is a star, you're probably going to win. So you want the right partner. Now, in our journey through life, we're in, right? And we've got God's law, which is also good. But it depends on what we're linked to, what our partner is, what we plus a sense of right and wrong are linked to. And if our partner is the flesh, the result's going to be failure. And that's what happened before we met Jesus, before Jesus gave us his Spirit. But once we meet Jesus, once we know Jesus, we get a better partner. And that better partner is the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to win. Now, of course, because the Spirit is linked with us in our sinful tendencies, things always work out perfectly. But by and large, what he's saying is, God did what the law couldn't do. The law couldn't make us obedient, but God gave us the Spirit so that the law in its weakness would have a stronger partner and we'd be able to live more and more in freedom from sin. Jesus became like us, you know. He took on sinful flesh, and he was tempted in every way, as we are, without sin. He never succumbed. And his righteousness is ascribed to us, therefore no condemnation. What he did is granted to us or given to us. And he also gave us his Spirit to empower us. I saw a sweatshirt tonight that said Yale University on it. It's either Yale or Vail. I can't tell for sure, but let's just suppose it's Yale. And I will use it as an analogy. Do you know that an Ivy League education only really helps people who don't quite deserve to get in. Did you know that? That's true. It's been socioeconomic studies have occurred. And here's what they found. If you're really, really gifted and hardworking, you'll do really well if you go to Michigan State or Illinois or Mizzou or you name it. Because there's so many wonderful universities in our country. But if you didn't really deserve to get into Dartmouth, and people look at you and they say, hey, that guy's not all that sharp, but I got into Dartmouth. I got a degree from Harvard, so I guess I must be missing something. Now, my point is this. If you are undeserving of an Ivy League degree, but you have one, people will go around ascribing Ivy League-ness to you. They will ascribe Harvard-ness to you, even if you were dead last in the class and you only got in because you could bench press 480 pounds and they needed somebody like that in the football team, plus your dad gave half a mil. The rest of your life, because you have a degree that says Harvard, people are going to say that he must be sharp. Now, something like this is what happens with Jesus, except it's deserved. Something is ascribed to us that isn't ours, that isn't technically ours, his righteousness. But then, again, he doesn't simply ascribe righteousness. After we belong to him, he begins the training, he begins the teaching, he begins to make us more and more like him. Verse 4 says this, God sent his son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Now it was already met for us by Christ and ascribed to us. But he says after that, it's also going to be met in us. And please, may I notice, a lot of translations say righteous requirements of the law. Some say requirement of the law. In the original, it is a singular. It's the righteous requirement of the law. Because there's a sense in which all that God requires is singular. What does God require? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's all he really requires. If you can love your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, you have done what God required. And God has sent his son to meet the requirement for us, but progressively, not perfectly, but progressively and really to meet it in us. He has given us more and more ability to love him, to love our neighbor, to lay aside the kinds of sins, including self-condemnation, that we used to fall to all the time. And so where do we stand? The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in or belong to Christ Jesus. We're weak. We deserve condemnation, but we don't receive condemnation. We can't keep the law, therefore Jesus kept it for us. And yet, even after that gift is given, things follow. Maybe the most important of them all is to hear what Jesus says about you. The next time you condemn yourself, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself a question. The next time you tell yourself you're no good, I'm going to ask you, please, and you can write this down. Ask yourself this question. Am I wiser than God? Because if you condemn yourself, you're saying the Almighty, Omniscient, All-Wise, Judge of the Universe doesn't get how bad I really am. I know better than he does. That's what you're saying when you condemn yourself. And so please make sure you know what you're doing and ask yourself the question, am I smarter than God? And if you think you're not, then please stop condemning yourself. Because Jesus doesn't, and so why should you? Silence the voices of Vinegar Lady and the critic and the mean coach. Second, realize that you're a new person. And that while you'll never be totally successful in the battle against sin, there is a real possibility of substantial progress. You are no longer powerless. Believe that. Tell yourself that. gather the resources for that. Jesus has met the requirements of the law in us, and we can substantially grow toward that. And so let's grow toward that more and more. Let's encourage each other toward that. Let's not do it alone, but let's do it in groups. Let's do it as friends. Let's do it as partners in the gospel. Above all, see yourself as Jesus does. Don't condemn yourself because Jesus doesn't. And realize the reason is that you are allied with Christ. He's your hero. He defeated the enemy. He defeated sin and death. And you're on his team. You're on his side. You've trusted in him. He's fulfilled the law. And he's working in you. He is alive in you. Let's pray together.